Good morning.
Likewise, extend Christian greetings to each one of you. Yeah, may the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with us here this morning as we continue this service. I have a request. We sing maybe one more song. It's a song that my wife requested. Song number 184, Brother John, if we could sing that. And if you like, you're welcome to stand up again. This is one of my wife's favorite songs, Behold the Glories of the Lamb. Of God again, see all your faces. We have greatly missed the church over the last weeks. Last night, as I was studying, reflecting, has been half of us. So just a little disclaimer here, just to let you know that I have not forgotten this last message I preached on sanctification and that we want to continue that. But that is not where we're going to go today. Lord willing, we'll do that in some, perhaps the coming weeks. Today we have a different message that I felt God pressed on my heart, and I want to use the experience that we as a family have gone or are going through as an introduction to the message. As I do that, I want you to know that I have no desire at all to draw attention to ourselves. I have no desire that what I share, that it should create some kind of pity from you towards us. That's not the goal. My only desire is that we could use what I share from our experience to get our attention. And not only that I would get your attention, but that God would get our attention. I especially desire to get the attention of all those that might be here or are listening in, all those that are under the voice of the preaching here this morning, all those that are unsaved, I beg you to please give God your ear. That is the purpose of what I'm going to share. Now, we're familiar. North is always up, right? We're familiar with that. Well, a month ago, 5 weeks ago, whatever it is, my family was traveling here on Mercia Road 12. We'll just make this 12 and we'll make this C. My family was traveling here. And you know, as they're traveling there, they're not thinking of an accident. As they're traveling down this road going south, they're not thinking about me being at a brother's meeting. They're in the car with their gear to go bird watching. And that's, predominantly what they're thinking about. We're going to Point Pelee to go bird watching. They did not think about that there was another vehicle coming here, heading west. They did not think about that. They never thought that there would be a vehicle coming here that would never stop because they have a stop sign there. Road 12 has the right of way. But here they are. They're traveling. Elizabeth was driving. She says she's probably doing 85 kilometers an hour. These people, as the police reported, saying they drove 80 kilometers an hour. We know what that means. It's probably average highway speed, 80 plus. And here they meet, right in this intersection. That's changed the course of our last 5-6 weeks. Our car T-bones their car, as far as I can figure it out, more towards the front of the passenger side of that vehicle going west, which sends that car spinning around and hitting the back driver's side and the back corner of our car once again. So you have two impacts, the T-bone and the car spinning around and hitting the car again, which sent our car, which was going this way, to veer off. Here's a stop sign. Here's a big hydro pole. Sends it down this way onto this property, this corner property. The car that was going west ends up going and ends up over here. Now, I've used this, I think, in the message I sent out. My family was spared by 18 inches. 18 inches from hitting that hydro pole. The double impact, would that have pushed him into the hydro pole? I believe the outcome would have been different than what it was the way it is now. I remember going to the scene from the meeting not knowing what to expect. I had no idea if there was another vehicle involved. All I knew is the brakes or something failed because the message I got, the car wouldn't stop. The car just wouldn't stop. I didn't know, is there another vehicle involved? Did they hit a pole? I didn't know. The suspense was great within me going there. All I knew, the car wouldn't stop and that mama needs help. That's all I knew. I came down Road C from over here because the report I got from Joanna was that they were close to this intersection. And knowing that they were going birding, I thought very possible that they would have went the back road. So when I left Brother Pete's house, I took the back road. And when I was about a kilometer and a half away or so, I'm guessing, my question was answered, whether it was just our vehicle or not, by the amount of emergency lights I was seeing flashing. And my heart raced. Up to then, I drove speed limit. I figured it will make no difference whether I hurry or just safely make my way over there. But when I saw all the emergency lights, there was something within me that wanted me to just put the gas pedal to and that last stretch, get there as fast as I could. I didn't, but that was the impulse. That was what was going on inside of me. And honestly, when I approached this, I did not stop there either. I ran the same stop sign the car ran. Now, I did it on purpose. Emergency personnel, there's no traffic getting through. I only had one thought. How are they? And so I crossed and parked over here, just past the driveway. So I would have been parked over through here. And there I saw our daughters huddled together. Didn't see her. Not until I got out of the van and started walking over here. And I saw, there she is, stretched out, laying flat on her back. I can't tell you how many times I've thought of those. We're so thankful to God there were no fatalities. No one got killed. But had they not worn seatbelts, had the car not had airbags, had they hit that hydro pole, things would be different. A mere 18 inches making a huge difference. As I have made meals, done dishes, washed laundry, etc., that's where I've had to battle in my mind. The thought that I'd be doing this for myself. I thank God for sparing my family. 18 inches is a very close call, especially when you meet at highway speeds and then you get spun around. 18 inches is very, very close. I doubt there's any risk taker that would want to take that risk. Let's try it. Let's see what happens and see if we can just get between that pole and the stop sign, but miss that pole by 18 inches. I don't think that there's a risk taker that would want to do that. I've thought about those 18 inches, and this is where my thought has been since that accident, of how many gamble their life less just. Those of us who have the ability to comprehend what took place know it is the mercy of God. I asked Elizabeth, sitting there on that lawn that evening, says, do you recall, did you deliberately try to direct this car between the stop sign and the hydro pole? Her response was, I was out by that. God, I give God the glory. God maneuvered that vehicle. But you know what? People are gambling with their lives. People are missing eternity, an eternity with God. They're missing it by less than 18 inches. They say that the average distance in a grown person from brain to heart is about 12 inches. When I think of 12 inches versus 18 inches, I'm glad it was 18 inches, not 12, by which that hydro. But think about it with me this morning. Missing eternity with God over 12 inches. Gambling with your life. Just, you know, it's very possible that someone under the voice of the preaching here this morning, you're only 12. So close, so close. You have all the knowledge up here. You know right from wrong. You know what pleases God and what doesn't please God. You possess it up here, 12 inches from the heart. And this is far more dangerous than those 18 inches from the hydro pole. I have rejoiced at the thought, had my family been killed, had God taken them, at least I would have had the peace and the assurance knowing they were ready. But now how about missing it, missing eternity with God over 12 inches? It's all up here. You've gone to church all your life. Your family has taught you and tried to direct you. You know it all. But you won't let it slide down 12 inches. That is far more scarier than this. Far, far more scarier. So I'm begging you this morning to allow the knowledge of the truth slide down if it hasn't already. Let it slide down. Don't miss eternity by 12 inches. Don't gamble with your life. Don't gamble with eternity. 12 inches brings you close, but 12 inches can make all the difference, as did the 18. All the difference. God is still in his love and mercy calling all to repentance. All. Regardless of where we've been, regardless of what we've done, regardless how bad we've been or how good we've been, God is calling. If you're not saved, please listen to that call. There's a question that I would like to throw out this morning for all of us to consider. I'd like all of us to ask ourselves this question. You ask yourself the question, am I ready? Am I ready? If that was you and you did hit that hydro pole, you did die in that crash, would you now inherit or would you have missed it? Please allow the truth that you possess. If you're not saved, please allow it to sink down 12 inches. Or for some that are not grown, maybe it's 8 inches. But let it slide down into your heart. Let it take its bed right there, because it will make all the difference. Here it will. You know, my family was spared by 18 inches. So I say, I'm not saying God couldn't have saved them had they hit the hydro pole. God could have, but humanly looking at it, it looks hardly possible. The medics on the scene said, based on what we're seeing here, based on the traumatic impact and everything, there should be fatalities. There should be, but there weren't. God could have saved them had they hit the pole also, but likely could have been different. Saved, spared by 18 inches. You can be spared for all eternity by those 12 inches. Are you ready? You know, we do a very dangerous thing daily that we hardly think that's going to road. You know, when we're all said and done here today, as far as we know, we're all leaving. We're exiting. We're getting into a vehicle. We're getting into onto the road where there's other vehicles. Are you ready? Whether it be a car accident or whether it's just your life, God takes it. God withholds the breath and you're gone. Are you ready? Brother Michael informed me yesterday that they too almost won concession yesterday. Yesterday, right? This happened on C. Their experience was on road B. They saw it in time. He saw it in time to be able to slam the brakes and avoid hitting that. So close. So close. My heart is simply to draw our attention to what we've experienced, something that's very real to us, and allow God to use that to draw us to Himself. Let's pray. Father, we bow in your presence, and we thank you for giving us the... We thank you, Father, this morning that we have clear, sound minds. We thank you that we have the written Word of God. Father, I pray this, that none of us would merely possess head knowledge, but that the knowledge of the take... I pray, God, draw yourself. I thank you, Father, for the difficult experience to allow us to go through in life. Pray, God, that your kingdom would increase as a result. Father, I pray again that you would bless your word. Bless us here this morning with your word. May it give life. I pray, Father, you would grant us attentive, grant us understanding. Encourage us in the faith. For those of us that are in the faith, anyone that's outside of faith, draw them, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask for your blessing. We thank you for your many blessings to us. It's the gathering here this morning, again, is a bless your word, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I'm not sure what to title the message. I thought about title being Prepared to Meet the Bridegroom. I've also wrestled with just simply making it a question. Are you wise or are you foolish? Are you wise or are you foolish? You know, Jesus said these very comforting words to his very troubled disciples. In John 14:3, he says, I will come again. What blessed word. I will come again. And here they are, they're troubled about the thought of Christ leaving them. And he says, I will come again. In verse 2, he says, let not your hearts be. Verse 3, he says, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. A reuniting. Take comfort. I'm not abandoning you. I will come again. And we all know what Jesus says he will do, he will do. Amen? No questions asked. Jesus is coming back. He said so. That means he will do it. And by all appearances, the day and the age that we're living in, that day is drawing close. Not only did Jesus say, I'm coming back to comfort his disciples, God's holy angels echoed the same message. This is not Jesus in the form of man. This is not the apostles. This is God's holy angels. You know, here he was. Jesus says, had told his disciples that he would depart, and he did depart. Go to Acts chapter 1 if you want. We'll begin reading in verse 9. It says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he, Christ, was taken up. A cloud received him out of their sight. And while they stood, you know, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, two angels of God. And they said to these men who are looking up, who had just seen Jesus being taken up and swallowed up in the cloud, they asked him the question. He says, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall come in like manner. As you see him go, so he will come back, is the message from God's angels. Christ is coming back. And for those that are saved, we say hallelujah. We say praise God. We're waiting for that day, amen? But are you ready? Are you ready for the return of Christ? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And Jesus said to his disciples, I'm coming back and taking you with you can be where I am. And there'll be no separation. He's coming back. Are you prepared? For our main text this morning, we're going to look at the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. And hence the question, are you wise or are you foolish? We want to learn from this parable, the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish this morning. You know, after Jesus gave his instruction on the end times in Matthew 24, he now makes an application in Matthew 25 with this parable. You know, the Bible's teaching on any topic, but here in the context, end times, is not primarily and just so that we have an intellectual exercise. It's not for us just to understand and comprehend with our minds what the end times could look like, what might happen and how it might happen, and so that we can argue with anyone who disagrees with us. That's not the purpose.
The primary purpose is to make application, to do something with that information. Make application to our lives. You know, God wants us all, you know, all people, all of humanity to know this fact. Jesus is coming back. God wants everyone to know that. And if you grew up in a, you know, growing up in a Christian home or growing up going to church, we know that. I know you could have asked me as an unsaved person if I believed that Jesus was going to come back. And I would have told you, yes, I've heard it all my life. I know that. And God wants us to know it. It is a good piece of knowledge to have. Very good information. Very valuable information. It's also information that's being denied nowadays. And probably has been ever since Christ ascended back to heaven. But it's good information. God wants all of us to know that Christ is coming back. But not only does God want us to know that have, you know, possess that knowledge, God wants that knowledge to move us, to work within us, to cause us to act. God wants that knowledge to produce a preparedness in our hearts. You know, what good does it do if all people know that Christ is coming back, but they do nothing to prepare themselves for his return? That knowledge has been wasted. It's been wasted knowledge on that individual's part. God wants us to build our lives around the fact that Jesus is coming back. Christianity should base their life around that fact. Imagine if you and I would have had the privilege of walking with Christ, spending 3 years on an intimate level with him, and then he departs. Can we imagine the longing and the expectation that the disciples would have had when Jesus says, I'm coming back, I'm coming back. Perhaps their anticipation and their longing, their desire would have been a little bit greater than ours is today in many ways, because they had that physical, intimate relationship with him that we've never had. You know, is it any wonder that from the early church, from the time the church was birthed, they've been waiting and talking about the return of Christ? And I'm sure it has died down from where, you know, lost its intensity from the early church, the first church, because we didn't have that physical separation. But nonetheless, it's been the hope of God's people ever since. Christ is coming back. Christ is coming back. There is no question. Christ is coming back. What are we doing with that knowledge? What is that knowledge doing within you and I? How is that? What is that producing in us? Our lives should be centered around that truth. Honestly, and I realize I'm speaking ideally, but if we could live our life around, build our life, our businesses, our everything around that truth, that fact that Christ is coming back, just imagine how much easier it would be to deal with all the things this world is offering. Feel at home. No, I'm not going to get bogged down. Nope, I'm not getting tied down to this. No way, because Jesus is coming back. I'm going home. Comes back. Our businesses as Christian people should emulate this truth. It should portray it from every aspect of our life. Christ is coming back, and that's what I'm living for. I'm living with that reality. You know, death was perhaps in some ways the most real for my wife in this scene here than for Joanna, because of where she found her. She said, I tried to get out, but my door would. She tried, exerted all her. She mentally remembers saying, where I died. She felt all power, limp, helpless. She faced death in the eyes. But praise God, we know she's ready. And I wish I had that assurance of everyone that I see, and everyone that's listening this morning. But I don't have that confidence of everyone. Are we prepared? Are we living? Are we centering our life around the fact that it's coming back? You know, to be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ means a spiritual preparedness. That means we must be born again. That's the entrance, right? That's the entrance. That's where life begins. That's where hope begins, being born again. But then after all, the initial being grafted into, translated from a kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God's dear Son. After all of that, we need to live in reality, or in light of the reality of Christ coming back. You know, to be ready is to have a heart of a bride whose husband-to-be has gone. Yes, he's gone away, but in her mind, she's expecting him back, doing everything he knows to be ready. Here she is, waiting. Not only is she waiting, she's longing for his return. And the purpose of the parable here, Matthew 25, is to instruct us to watch and be ready and to wait. That is the purpose of Jesus uses a parable to teach us this reality. You know, a parable is nothing more than a real life story, whether it happened or didn't happen, but it has its basis in real life activity, so to speak. You know, when Jesus talks about a wedding, people understood weddings. So use it as an illustration. That's what he does with many a parable. Something that's taking something that's very familiar to a person or a people group and using it to teach eternal truth. So Jesus used this, things like this in his day to illustrate, to make his point very clear. Nothing uncommon when you think of a wedding. Nothing uncommon for a bride to be waiting for her husband. Nothing uncommon. They understood that. You know, think of Revelation 21. It says the church is the bride adored. What it looks like if we are prepared for the coming of Christ. If we're living in the reality of Christ, we are as a bride adored for the husband. You know, when it comes to the Jewish customs of weddings, well, we may not all understand all of that because they're not our customs today. We have our own customs, but weddings in general, we all understand. So I think I would just say as we go into this parable, I think it's very helpful to find, in any parable, find the main point. Find the main point in the parable. Once we understand the main point, then we interpret the whole parable in light of the main point. And I think in this case here, if you look, just scan down, we'll read it yet, but if you go to verse 13 of Matthew 25, I think that is the main point in this parable. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein. Let's read this parable, and then let's see what we can glean from it. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. You know, it's a pretty simple parable, fairly easy to picture, mentally follow along, but it has a deep, very deep. Who is the bridegroom? Louder. Jesus. None other. Can't be anyone else. And his bride, the church, here he is. And you know, this in this parable, here he is coming to marry his bride, to take his bride. The wedding day is going, you know, we don't have a date, but the wedding day is the day of his return, which the bride doesn't know when that will be, as was custom in Jewish weddings. They didn't know. She did not know when he would come, but she knew he was going to come back unless something happened and he got killed or whatever, but if nothing interfered, the bridegroom was coming, that she knew. And so she was ready. She was waiting. The wedding day is the day of his return. No planning for 2-3 months. The day is when he comes. Throughout all history, the church is waiting. The church is longing. And I hope the church is expecting the return of Christ, expecting this wedding feast. You know, the church, she is like a woman that is engaged to a husband who's gone away, only waiting for his return to get married. In this parable, we're not told anything about the bride, really. So that means she's not important in this scenario. The bride is very important, but in this case, the emphasis, the purpose of, you know, the details of the bride are not given. So we're introduced to 10 virgins who had an invitation to this wedding, but they didn't know the day of the wedding. It's like getting a wedding invitation with a blank date, and you and I say, yes, we plan to come. All we're doing is we're waiting for the date to be announced, or, yeah, this is the day he's coming, and here we go, short notice, ready. I mean, that'd be a different way to have a wedding, wouldn't it? Yeah, we'll give you an invitation to our wedding, but just listen for the day. You'll only find out the day that the wedding's going to be, well, 10 virgins invited to a wedding. Now, I want to suggest to us that these 10 virgins represent everyone in the earth who profess the name of Jesus, and very more specifically, these 10 virgins represent a religious, church-going people. They do not represent, you know, the world. They're representing all those that are waiting for the return of Christ. They don't represent the wicked world, because the wicked world is not waiting for the return of Christ. They're not watching. They're not waiting. They're not longing for it. They represent the church, the people of God in this world. And I would say it's very, very appropriate that they are referred to as virgins. You know, a virgin is one who keeps herself pure for her future husband. Spiritually, this is what the church, the bride, does in this world. The church does not defile herself by the things of this world. She's a virgin. She's a bride, a spouse to a husband, keeping herself pure for her husband. The church does not have a close, intimate relationship with the world. She keeps herself, as James puts it, unspotted from the world. How's James say it? Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, himself unspotted from the world. I may have mixed that up a bit, but something along that. So the church is comprised of God's people who are in the world, but not of the world. Amen? We're in the world, but we're not of the world. We're in this world, but we're waiting for the return of Christ. In the world, but not of the world. As soon as a person is of the world, he is blinded to the spiritual reality of Christ's returning and the impact that it will have on his or her life. In the world, but not of the world. It's a given. It's not something that should be questioned. As God's people, we're in the world, but not of the world. You know, as followers of Christ, we are in this world just as Christ was in this world, and we keep ourselves detached from this world just as Jesus kept himself detached in this world. A given, no question asked. I had to think of, and I printed out these verses out of John 17, Jesus' prayer here. He says, I have given them thy word. This is Jesus praying to his Father in heaven. This is when Jesus was still in this world. He says, I have given them thy word. And what effect did the word have? It changed their lives so much so that the world hated them. Why? Because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It's a given. Jesus is, if you're going to be my follower, it's just simply a given. It's not a matter of a question. If you are truly a follower of Jesus, yes, you're going to be in this world, but you will not be of this world. This world will hate you because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world. There he says it again, even as I am not of the world. If we're going to be in this world and of this world, we'll be blinded. So the 10 virgins here in this parable, they're divided into two groups. Verse 2, and 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. Let's consider the wisdom here. What was the wisdom of the 5? What is wisdom in general? Wisdom is not just knowing something. It's not just having knowledge of something. It is to use that knowledge in a beneficial and practical way. Wisdom is knowledge applied. So we can all agree and say, yes, we know and understand that Jesus is coming back. That is knowledge. That is good knowledge. Wisdom of that knowledge is to make that practical in our lives and order our lives around that truth. Jesus is coming back. A person who is a fool, he can also know. There's many a person that knows. There's many a person sitting in church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, but they're fools. And I don't say that lightly. I say that in light of Scripture, in light of this parable. They're fools. Not a fool for going to church, but a fool for failing to allow the knowledge to sink down and get a hold of their heart. Fools can know good and right things, but a fool ignores the knowledge and does his own. In Psalm 14, we have the classic example of that when we read that the fool has said in his heart, anyone who utters those words says that it's better knowledge. Almost, I want to say guaranteed, everyone. But there might be those who've been given over to a reprobate mind so long and so far that you could question that. But generally speaking, anyone who says there is no God, they say that against better knowledge. The fool has said no God. So what divides these two groups of virgins is not that five of them knew something that the other five did not know. Picture the 10 virgins being us as a group right here. Here we are, we sit, and we all possess virtually all the same knowledge. Yes, granted, some may be deeper and further than others, but we all, in general, share the same knowledge. What I know of God, you know of God, per se, and vice versa. The two groups, you know, the five foolish and five wise, they weren't divided based on that some knew something that the others did not know. It's not like five knew when Christ was coming and the others did not know that. It's not like five of them knew that the bridegroom is coming while others didn't know. All 10 knew the same thing, but five chose to ignore. They did not adequately plan. That was their foolishness. They knew in their mind that the bridegroom was coming. They set out with the other 10. They all had their lamps. They knew what they were waiting for, but none of them, not the wise nor the foolish, none of them knew when the bridegroom would come, but they knew he would. It seems like five of them didn't care. They just simply didn't care about the knowledge they had. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Young men, young lady, brought up in a Christian home, going to church virtually every Sunday, you have a lot of knowledge. How do you view that? Do you disregard that and throw it away? Are you like the five foolish who disregard knowledge, right knowledge, good knowledge? Five of them didn't care. They knew it, but didn't care. A knowledge that is applied has a sanctifying effect. In the case of the five foolish, it did nothing for them. It didn't sanctify them. It didn't prepare them. They weren't ready for the return of the bridegroom. Look at verse 3. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Now I'm persuaded, I didn't try to figure out anything here, but I'm persuaded when they set out, they had some oil in there. And I have the picture that the idea of the bridegroom coming and them being ready was to keep the lamps. And yes, maybe they turn the wick down as they're waiting so as to not consume more oil than necessary. Very possible. Even when it says they slept, even as they fell asleep, they probably had their lamps flickering. Ready. If they all of a sudden got word that the bridegroom was coming, all they needed to do was either trim their wicks or turn up that wick, and they're ready to meet him. Well, these five had no extra oil with them. In contrast, the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And then while the bridegroom tarried, they also slumbered and slept. And I would say here's a great danger with regard of the coming of Jesus Christ, that we're not prepared and we sleep in this scope of things. Sleeping in this parable, I don't think, is meant to be taken as a spiritual lesson. The sleeping is more of a reference inactivity, a spiritual laziness, an indifference towards the truth of the coming of Christ, an indifference to the gospel, an indifference to the spiritual things, an indifference to the word of God, an indifference to the return of Christ. And this indifference is replaced, naturally always is replaced, because no human being, we all think and all person, we all live for. You know, this knowledge that these foolish virgins chose to put out of their minds, which again, many a religious church-going person does even today, is replaced by something. It usually has to do with something with, you know, their earthly existence. Getting caught up of this naturally replaces, naturally. You know, if you were to turn back to Matthew 24, you look at verses 37 through 39, Jesus says, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Okay, Christ is coming back. How's it going to be? As it was in the days of Noah. For For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the comings of the Son of Man be. What were they doing? The message was out there. The masses had the knowledge of the flood that was coming. They knew it. They were told for years. Never seen a boat. It has never rained. Can't be. No way. Not going to embrace that. So what did they do? They went on with life. They were eating. They were drinking. They were marrying. Some of it, I don't think, was even in the context of partying. I think just sustaining life, going about life. Nothing wrong in and of itself what many of them were doing. But the point is all. This is what their life was built around. They slept. They closed their eyes to the reality. It's foolish to them in their day. What brings on this carelessness? What brings on this thing that you can just so easily shrug it off and say, nah, might happen, but it hasn't happened and likely won't happen anytime soon? What brings it on? Well, look at what verse 5 says. While the bridegroom tarried. You know, it seemed to these five foolish virgins that the bridegroom was tarrying and not coming. Still a very common mentality among many a professing Christian, many a church-going person. No urgency to be right with God because he hasn't come yet. No urgency to make sure that he, she, they are ready when Christ returns. No urgency to plan and prepare for the wedding. No urgency to plan and prepare for a personal meeting with God. Just dying. You know, the thought is, I haven't died yet. Jesus hasn't come back yet. Jesus is returning, delaying his return. If he's coming at all, he's delayed it. I have time. There's no urgency. And he's tarrying. The reality is, Christ is coming back, and he's not indefinitely delaying his return. He's coming back. And like that bride waiting for her husband, you and I don't know the hour he's coming back. And I want to say, as a very good encouragement, and just as an expression of God's goodness to mankind, his delay is an act of grace and mercy to mankind. Just because he hasn't come back, just because he hasn't taken your life, doesn't mean he's not going to. Your life will not go on forever. Christ will not put off his return forever. There's a day for either one or both to come. His delay is an extension of his grace and mercy. When he returns, not if he returns, but when he returns, his return will seem very, it will. Just like you can have a person that's on his deathbed, and you expect that this man, this individual, you see life fading away, and you expect that he'll die any hour, any day, so close. And sometimes they linger in that state for days, maybe even a couple of weeks, and you're like, whoa, but you fully expect that he or she to die. And then when you hear the news that he did die, it seems sudden. It seems so quick. Yet you expected it. The return of Christ will be just like that. For those that are expecting and living with that expectation will still, whoa, here it is. It will be a quick and sudden return. Not to be caught unawares, though. But it will still appear as quick and sudden. Consider for a moment some of the signs of the coming of Jesus Christ as given by Jesus. All of history, in a sense, is rushing towards the coming of Jesus Christ. Earthquakes, famines, pestilence, turmoil among the nations, secularism, materialism, lawlessness, loving of pleasure. We see all of these things, which Jesus said are signs, the end. We see all of them. So all of these are working towards his coming. But because of humanity, we are human. We are prone to base things off of our experience. Well, we haven't experienced the return of Christ. We haven't experienced death. And so, no, he's tarrying. Life will just go on. We tend to look at things and evaluate things from an earthly perspective, which takes off the urgency. It tells me, you have all the time in the world. Do this, that, and the other thing. You have lots of time. One of the biggest lies from ever. It tells us that Christ is not going to come back in your lifetime. For centuries, Christians have been waiting for Jesus' return. For centuries, the return of Christ has been preached. We're still preaching it today. The world looks on. The world, much of the world, not even religious, just the world, they know. They know that the Christians believe that Christ is. Many of them know that, and they scoff at it. They say, as Peter put, where is the prophet? They look over history. They know the message has been passed down. Perhaps even some of them that scoff at it today, their parents would have embraced it. Where is the promise of? Turn with me to 2 Peter. I think we're going to take the time to read that. 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. So he's stirring up their mind, having them recall, helping them remember things. And he goes on, verse 3, he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. In other words, Christ is not delaying his coming per se. What seems like long time to us is a very short time with him. He's just giving for us to prepare ourselves and live in that state. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is why he's not coming back yet. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. See then that all these things shall be dissolved. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is patient. Notice how many times Peter is saying the same thing in different words. His delay, his waiting, is for the salvation. Here he says it again. Account the long suffering of our Lord as salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all the epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are now things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scripture, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. So you see the heart of Peter there. He faced this. Oh, where is the promise of his coming? Against better judgment. They understood how the world was originally created. They understood the scene of the flood. They understood that, but denied it. Taking the knowledge that they had, instead of making an application to their lives with, they disregarded it. Fools. They fall into the camp of the five foolish virgins. And so do the people that do that today. There's wise and there's fools. And notice how Peter exhorts the believers, be careful, be steadfast, on guard, lest they fall out from the camp of the wise to the camp of the fool. Doesn't say it in those words, but that's the warning given. Okay, let's shift our focus a little bit here to the five wise virgins. Again, we already looked at what wisdom was. It's taking knowledge and making application of it. So what was the wisdom here of the wise virgins? They knew that the bridegroom was. They knew it just like the five foolish did, but they knew it and they lived prepared in light of it. They kept that in their mind. They did not say, well, it doesn't matter whether he comes or not. They did not say it's not true that he's coming. They did not say, well, our life in the present, that's what's important. Let's burn our oil in the present because we need now. Wasting. They did not say that. They looked forward with expectation. The wise virgins kept this in the front of their minds. The bridegroom is coming. We must be ready. And because of this, they were ready. They were ready. Wisdom. They took what they knew, used it to ready themselves. Wisdom. For the Christian to know that Christ is coming and to build his entire life around it, you know, the coming of Jesus Christ should affect our lives in in every which way. Should, like I said earlier, it should affect our work, it should affect our marriage, our family, our friendships, the kind of friends that we have, the things we entertain ourselves with, it should affect all of that. Because we live in light of the coming of the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wisdom. To live every aspect of our life in light of the... Scripture says we are pilgrims. We're strangers here in this. We're in this world, but we're not out of this. Heaven is our home. All things in the earth, as Peter said, and as we read there in 2 Peter 3, all things in this earth are going to burn up. They're going to melt away. They won't last. And as we pictured that, you know, we can mentally say, yeah, it's absolute foolish to build for anything here. It's not going to the five wise virgins lived in light of his. They were alert. They were listening. And when the herald came, you know, as it says there in verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. They were ready. The foolish also heard the same announcement. And they also got up, but they noticed they were out of oil, unprepared. You know, it says when Christ will return, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, no one will be omitted. No one will this scene will not pass by anyone unnoticed. Everyone will take note of this event when it happens. The five and the wise heard the call. You know, it's a wonderful thing. It's a very gracious thing that God not only tells us that his son will come back, Jesus does not only tell us he's coming back, but then they give us signs to watch for. You know, look, little indicators. It's getting close. It's getting close. It's at hand. That's very gracious of God to do. So that when that sudden announcement comes, you know, and that eastern sky splits open, the trump of God sounds, we're ready. We're ready. Will it seem sudden? Will it seem quick? Yes, it will. But we're ready. But all those that are not ready will also see and hear. For all eternity. I mean, that's it. All because for many of them, didn't let the knowledge of the truth. Close, so close. But the five wise virgins, listening, paying attention, ready. Again, verse 13 says, Jesus is coming as a thief in the night. You don't know the hour. You don't know the day. You know, if we at least... If someone knew the day the thief was going to come, then he'd probably wake all those hours. But because he doesn't even know the day, he tends to get busy. But that's how it's going to be when Christ returns. That's the reason why we should be alert. 1 Thessalonians 5 says that the day should not overtake the believer as a thief. Yes, it will seem quick, but it will come not a surprise in that sense. Another aspect of the wisdom of the five wise virgins was the fact that they kept oil in their lamps. So they could keep their lamps burning. From a spiritual point of view, they kept on giving a witness of a light. Matthew 5, Jesus says that ye are the light of the world. And he says, don't hide it. In this parable, all 10 of these virgins, they're all called virgins. They all had lamps, but five of them let their something overshadow, something covered. You know, if you have a candle, and we all understand this, you cover that candle that's burning, you put something over top of it, it'll die out. They were foolish. They weren't wise. Perhaps it was the pursuit of life. It was perhaps the thought of, well, he's delaying, he's tarrying with his coming. And so it covered their lamp. They didn't really care, have enough forethought to even have, you know, their lamps burning and keep them burning. You know, as Christians, we are to keep ourselves ready for the day of Christ's return by keeping on in the Christian life. We live the Christian life in light of that reality. And we give off a light. And we give off a testimony in this world, delaying his, to give more people yet an opportunity. Matthew 24:14 says, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then. So this is how we should be living our lives in light of Christ. Busy, letting our light shine, being a witness. And this we do in numerous ways, you know, preaching the gospel, which includes preaching his return. We do this by our good works, our right living, in the hopes of drawing others to Christ. Jesus said, let men see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why we do these things. Engage in an activity that shows our longing for the day of Jesus Christ with the hopes of. That was the five wise wisdom. And we see that the preparation for the day of Christ goes deeper yet. It's not just knowing that Jesus is coming and doing something in light of that, but we have here in this parable the figure of oil in the lamps, which I want to say or interpret this morning as saying Holy Spirit. You know, this whole aspect of being prepared for the coming of Christ will never happen. We need that. Hence, the need to be. Oil in the scriptures, most times, if not always, represents the Spirit of God. You know, it's the Spirit of God that gives grace. gives us the grace of God, the grace by which we are kept in this world for the day of Christ. It is the Spirit that gives us new life in Christ Jesus. It is that same Spirit that will create within us a longing for the return of Christ, perhaps close to, if not all the way as close as to what the early disciples who had that physical. I marvel that God has given us the ability by faith, we're born again, to enter into a relationship that is, this is not some mystical, unreal relationship. It's real. Commune with God. God, it's a real, just like what, yes, we don't hear him in audible voices. We don't get to handle, physically handle his hands, his body. But the relationship is just as part of the gift, the Spirit of God given to all that are born. And thus we have a longing. We have a love for Jesus. He sets our hearts on heavenly. In the parallel parable of the 10 virgins in Luke 21, Jesus speaks of the spiritual aspect of being prepared for his return. He says, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that they come upon you." We already touched on it, but here it is. Himself, be careful. Take heed. Make sure that your hearts are not overcharged with surfeiting, drunkenness, cares of this life, and so that day, the day of Christ's return, come upon you. You know, surfeiting has the idea of being slowly numbed by the things, slowly numbed. Jesus is vital. It is of utmost importance that we spiritually alert. Wisdom. That's wisdom. Verses 35 of Luke 21, he says, "For as a snare shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth." You know, the day of Jesus Christ's return will be a surprise, unexpected for those who are caught up in the things of this world. And in verse 36, he says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always." Watch, be alert. Again, wisdom, wisdom. Again, bring us back to verse 13. The whole point of this parable is to bring a sense of urgency to us. You know neither the day nor the hour. You know that he's coming, but we don't know the day, don't know the hour. Putting a sense of urgency. The temptation we face is just like those virgins. Let life take its course. I'm going to just end it here by saying this. In this parable, and that would need a lot more attention and time than what we can give it here this morning, we see a number of other things. And one of the things I'd like to say yet is you cannot depend on, you know, these five foolish turn to the five wise. Give us of your oil. They were wise enough to say, no, it's not going to work. And you and I can't depend on us. What we need is our own source supply. I cannot connect you to God. I cannot give you God's, only God. You can't depend on us. No, and they heard that cry. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet them." The five foolish said, "Give us of your oil." They realized at that moment, whoa, we've been careless. As it was in the days of Noah. You know, Noah entered the ark. All the animals, when they were ushered in, Noah goes in and it says, God shut the door. In the parable of the 10 virgins, you know, the five foolish quickly went to try and buy themselves some. Isn't that interesting? And they come back, and as it was in the days of Noah, it was shut. Virgins, virgins. They were together with the wise. Virgins. They weren't harlots, so to speak. They were called virgins. And yet, because of their foolishness, carelessness, going through life, God says, when they knocked and asked that the door be opened so they could come in, God says, when God shuts the door, his tarrying keeps the... Today the door is open. You know, in Noah's day, after God shut the door, there was no more going in and out. The animals stayed, the people stayed. Parable of the 10 virgins. After the door was shut, the shutting of the door brings about a finality. The closing of the door is as final as death to a body. When the breath of life is taken from us, the body, final. That last breath, that you won't be given another breath. I won't be. It's final when God shuts the door. You can stand, yell, beg, cry, do anything and everything you possibly can. But God said, this extension of grace then, not to be extended, it's done. Think about it. Door, when God shuts the door, it's shut. Some of the many thoughts over the last 5 weeks. Be prepared. My family was, so to speak, saved by 18. If you're not saved, be saved. I would to God that each one of us be ready, watching. When that trump of God sound, that every one of us is there, able to rejoice and bright. May God add his blessing.